God Almighty. So that triplet of holiness that we see, it's just majestic, that he is the Lord Almighty. Back in the late 70s and early 80s, there was a series of movies with Clint Eastwood, Every Which Way But Loose, Any Which Way You Can, movies about Philo Beddo, who is a bare-knuckle fist fighter and a truck driver. And has anybody else, you guys seen these movies? Yeah, we got a couple of hands raised. Well, he had this sidekick that just added to the wackiness of the movies. And who was his sidekick? Clyde. That's Clyde, the orangutan. That's right. And quite frankly, Clyde is the star of the show. And there's these great lines that happen throughout the movie. There's these scenes with Clint Eastwood, and he's sitting in his truck, and Clyde's in the passenger seat, and the passenger window is down, and the biker will come up, and they'll be saying what they're saying to Philo Beddo, and Clint Eastwood, he gets fed up finally, and he gives this great line. We all know it, right? Right turn, Clyde. And Clyde proceeds to punch out the antagonist. In the movie, it serves as what they call in movies as a scene out, is that it's a transition to a completely different scene, and you're just so captivated by the fact that this orangutan just punched out this biker that you sort of forget what happened before, and you're looking at what's happening in the next scene. Well, some friends of mine, we use this line quite a bit for instances of what we call conversational whiplash. And we've all had it. It's where you're talking about something, you're in the middle of a conversation, and pretty soon you're talking, and you say, what were we talking about? And you're talking about something completely different at the end, and you realize you forgot what you even started with. Well, my friend Kyle and I, one of my very best friends, we do this to each other all the time. And one day, I was on one of my rabbit trails, and you can ask the youth group. I go on a lot of rabbit trails. And Kyle says to me, whoa, 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 right turn, Clyde. And I said, what? And he says, I have no idea what you're talking about. It's like you just punched me in the face mentally. And that just sort of stuck for us. Every time we would be in a conversation and somebody would rabbit trail, we'd say, whoa, right turn, Clyde. Let's get back on track here. Well, as we continue our study in the major prophets, the last in this series of big ideas that we can glean from the prophet Daniel, the transition from Daniel chapter 6 to Daniel chapter 7 is sort of like that. I mean, we're riding along nice, and we're getting this good historical narrative about the Babylonian captivity. We've got stops along the way with some major political figures from Babylon and from Persia, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius. Great stories of deliverance, the fiery furnace, the lion's den. And then all of a sudden, wham! Right turn, Clyde. We're having, Daniel's like he's had bad pizza, and we're having these apocalyptic visions, these vivid accounts and dreams that he's having. And they're difficult, and they dominate our thinking about the book. I did some searching, and I spoke to some people that I know, and I asked the question, I said, what is the main theme of the book of Daniel? And almost everybody said the same thing. Well, it's an apocalyptic book. Some of them said, well, it's an apocalyptic book with some stories about what happened in Babylon. Really? An apocalyptic book with some Old Testament history sprinkled in? Why do we view it that way? Well, I can't answer for the whole of history, but I think I can at least answer for our modern context. End time stuff sells. You know who buys the book? The Expositor's Bible Commentary on Old Testament History. That guy. I buy that book. Anybody else have that book? Bill might have that book. You know who buys the book titled, I Know What the Bible Teaches About the End of the World? Everybody buys that book. The non-believing world buys that book. We make movies about this stuff. Scientists try to figure it out. And it doesn't matter where you come from. Whatever Christian tradition that you come from, whatever religious cult's Kool-Aid that you've been drinking, scientists, everybody is trying to figure out, or at least is intrigued by, how is the world as we currently know it going to end? Within our own Christian circles, there are different views and opinions on this eschatology, theology of the end times. You're either pre-trib or you're post-trib. You're a pre-millennialist or a post-millennialist or an amillennialist. I personally am a pan-millennialist. I think it's all going to pan out in the end. But I'm building a theology of the end times, and I've done some right turn Clydes along the way of my eschatological view, but it's never going to be complete, and your position on the end times may never be complete, and I don't think that's the point. I don't think that's the end. Our complete understanding of what's going to happen in the end times is not what we have in full view. I think what we see and what we're going to study here in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7 this morning, is we're going to take some right turn Clydes along the way. We're going to look, and we're going to look at some classic interpretations of Daniel chapter 7, but we're going to take a right turn. And what we're going to focus on is the greatness of the glory of God and how we get to participate as God's people in the ushering in of the Son of Man, King Jesus. Read with me, if you would, Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Hear the word of our Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea, four great beasts, each different from the other, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast. Terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled under feet whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning in Jesus' name that you would add your blessing to the public reading of your word. As we study your word this morning, that you would guide us and direct us by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help to keep our eyes focused on you in all that we study this morning. That you are the hero of the Bible. Help us to understand what Daniel is teaching us this morning from your word. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you would communicate to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. This vision bears similarities to the dream that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed in Daniel chapter 2, in which he sees this grand statue in four parts, and the interpretation is the same, that it's representative of four kingdoms. In this particular case, we have four beasts. First, we have the lion slash eagle. Traditionally, the interpretation of this first beast is that it's representative of the Babylonian kingdom. Both lion and eagle would signify strength and majesty and speed. The prophet Jeremiah used this sort of imagery to describe Nebuchadnezzar in Jeremiah 49. So this fits in well with the majesty and authority of Nebuchadnezzar in his reign over Babylon. The Babylonians had a short-lived dynasty in comparison to the Assyrians and the Persians, but they dominated in the way that a lion would dominate. The second beast is like a bear and is raised up on one side. The second beast doesn't have the majestic bearing of a lion or an eagle. Bears are slower, stronger, imposing, crushing, and this particular bear has an appetite for conquest. The bear is traditionally interpreted as representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The slow, stronger representation of the bear would fit with the reign of the Medo-Persians, which lasted over 200 years. In their partnership between these two, the Medes and the Persians were dominant, thus lending the raised-up bear on one side, the lopsided relationship between these two. And the three ribs in the mouth are traditionally interpreted as the three great conquests of the Persians, the Babylonians, Lydia, and also Egypt. And the slow crushing armies of the Medo-Persian Empire at that time would have been well known. They simply overwhelmed their opponents with their size and their strength. But then there's this third beast that we see. This kingdom falls again, and yet there's this third beast, this leopard, with four wings, which would denote speed and ferocity and the ability to stalk prey unsuspectingly. This would correspond well with the conquest of Alexander the Great, who in just 10 years conquered the entire Persian Empire and the known world for that matter by the age of 32. I wish I was that successful by the age of 32. But after his death, his kingdom would have been divided into four amongst his four generals, which would correspond to the four heads of the beast. Then arises this fourth beast that can't even be described with animal terms. I mean, it's simply terrifying. It's got these teeth of iron, and everything in its path is just destroyed, and these 10 horns, and you've got this one small horn who's speaking boastfully. And this is where the interpretation gets a little tough. The fourth beast seems to represent the Roman Empire, which was the largest, strongest empire at that time. They were unified and they endured longer than any. The world would have known, would never have seen anything like the Roman Empire in terms of its ruthlessness, longevity, its strength, and its influence. And you have these 10 horns, 3 of which are uprooted, and you have this one small horn, and this is where the mystery begins. This is where, in a sense, as God's people, as we read the text, we take a right turn, Clyde. Because we can spend hours trying to figure out the rest of the vision. There are volumes of books that you can buy that will give you some insight into, has this already been fulfilled? Is this a future prophecy? What is all of this? We could spend a lot of time on that, but instead we're going to take a right turn here. And we're going to divert our attention from the beast, and we're going to focus our attention where it should be, on this great and glorious vision of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. We turn our eyes to the Ancient of Days, clothed in white, signifying uncompromising holiness and purity. Hair white as wool, indicating this wisdom beyond all comprehension, this throne of fire ablaze, the glorious imagery of a judge sitting on his throne, judging with wisdom and with righteousness. And then we see this in verses 13 and 14. I'll read it for you again. In my night vision, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. We have this captivating vision of the Son of Man. Friends, this is where our attention should be focused in Daniel chapter 7. Not on the four beasts who all pass away. We focus our attention on the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, the everlasting kingdom. And here's what we learn. Here's what I've learned from this text. First is that God is sovereign over every earthly kingdom. Every earthly nation, every people group. Notice something about the first three beasts. Each of them, while having this seemingly ominous power, is still under authority. The first beast was given dominion until, against its own will, its wings are plucked away to make room for the next beast. The second beast is commanded. He is told to devour all flesh. The third beast is what? Given dominion. Where does all of that come from? Who are they taking their orders from? None of these happen on their own accord. It's the truth that we have from texts like Psalm 47:8. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Similarly, we see Paul saying in Romans 13:1, there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. What we see in this text is the reality that we see now is that God is sovereign over nations. He is sovereign over kingdoms. And all nations, in so much as they exercise their power and their authority, they do it under the overarching authority of God. But we also see that they're temporary. They don't last. Kingdoms pass away. Nations pass away. Every nation is not designed to endure forever because there is one everlasting kingdom. And it is God's kingdom. God has established a kingdom that is far beyond our comparison. And any authority that is exercised by any kingdom, any nation, only serves the purpose of stepping us closer to the fulfillment of an everlasting kingdom. We see that God is sovereign over every nation, every people group. And as that fulfillment comes, we see that the end of the world will be judgmental. The end of the world comes with judgment. Notice what we see here in the text. We are given this vision of this awful, imposing fourth beast. I mean, just to look at that would be absolutely horrifying. And then our attention, right turn, Clyde, is completely diverted away in verses 9 and 10. And we are looking at the great judge. And here's what we notice about the judge at the end of verse 10. The books are open. The judge is on his seat, and the books are open. We are in the courtroom, friends. This is the judgment day. People will be judged. Kingdoms will be judged. God is not only in control and sovereign over the nations, but he stands as judge over the nations. We look back and this once ferocious beast that we couldn't even describe with animal terms like the others becomes a byword. I mean, it's almost like anticlimactic when we get to verses 11 and 10 and our attention is diverted again momentarily back to the fourth beast, but it's almost like, oh, you're still here? Not this five chapter battle. Two verses, it's like, oh, yeah, you're still here. Let's get rid of you. I mean, this is like Godzilla over Bambi. Or the Marines over kindergartners. Or the Packers over the Colts. Bless you, brother. You know, brother Jay is a Colts fan, and I pray for him. But I mean, it really, who's a match for the God Almighty? Who can match his power? Who can match his strength? Who can match his authority? The answer, no one. No earthly kingdom, no earthly beast. God comes to judge. And this is what we see all throughout Scripture. God as judge. Not hearing testimony. Testimony doesn't happen at the judgment seat. Testimony happens right here, right now. At the judgment seat, what does it say? The books are open. Jesus gives us an example in the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13. In his explanation of the parable, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. And the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, who as we saw in our call to worship from Mark 14, verse 62, he makes the proclamation that he is the fulfillment of this text, that he is the Son of Man that will be seated at the right hand, coming on the clouds. And as we stand at the judgment seat, we have but one phrase that will rescue us, one testimony that will rescue us. Jesus is Lord. Say it with me. Jesus is Lord. And this is the image that we receive. We get this parenthetical commentary on the demise of the fourth beast because we have so much bigger things to talk about, bigger things to ponder on, bigger things to come. An everlasting kingdom, a new nation that we are a part of, all of the understandings of the complexities of possible or exact interpretation of prophecy, they all get forgotten. They're lost in our memories as we gaze at the clouds and we gaze on the coming of the Son of Man, the establishment of this final everlasting kingdom. It's the ultimate right turn, Clyde. Our attention is diverted away from anything else in this text as we become captivated by Jesus, absolutely enraptured by the Son of Man. What were we talking about? What were we trying to interpret? What beasts? Who cares? There he is. There's the clouds. There's the Son of Man. I realize, friends, that I just said, who cares about a part of Scripture? I care about Scripture. But when I read texts like this, I don't want my correct interpretation to be the prize. Although correct interpretation is important. I don't want my good theology to be the prize, although good theology is important. Jesus is the prize. The everlasting kingdom isn't even the prize. Friends, we live our lives in such a way sometimes that we would accept gladly all of the things of heaven, even if Christ wasn't there. Heaven isn't the prize. The everlasting kingdom is not the prize. Jesus Christ is the prize. We are citizens of an everlasting kingdom. And friends, that is what we live for. If we are captivated by Jesus Christ, we ought to live our lives as a people longing for the end of the world. Our point of application this morning is this. How do we become a part of this? How do we participate? After all, this is really what we want, right? I mean, I've only been here for a little over half a year, and there's not a Sunday that has gone by that we have not prayed the Lord's Prayer. And what is that fourth phrase in the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. We are kingdom-minded people with a kingdom-minded purpose. How do we become a kingdom-minded people? Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This, my friends, is kingdom work. Proclaiming the gospel to the world. Christ did not die so that we can have a happy life and go to our graves knowing that we were saved. That's not why Christ died. When we said, Jesus is Lord, we enlisted as kingdom workers to do the work of the kingdom, to proclaim the excellencies of the gospel of the glory of God in Christ Jesus. God's heart is for you, but it's also for your neighbor. It's also for your coworker. It's also for your family members. I think about when Catalina and I first started dating, and I couldn't wait to tell everybody who I was dating. And I think about our wedding day, and I didn't keep it a secret. I told everybody who would listen, I love this woman. No shock to anybody that knows my wife. But here's the big shocker. She loved me too. Friends, the Son of Man, who has an everlasting dominion over all things, never goes missing and is in love with you. Think about it. He is in love with you. And His love, which comes by the power of His Spirit, should compel us to tell everybody in earshot, you'll never guess who loves me. Jesus, the King. But guess what? He loves you too. People need to hear Jesus is Lord. But not only do our friends need to hear it, our family, our co-workers, the entire world needs to hear Jesus is Lord. The Apostle John said in Revelation 5:9, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Every tribe, every language, every nation. Not nations as we see them geopolitically as lines on the map. People groups identified by language and by culture and by heritage. I mean, for most of us, the gospel is accessible. It was not hard for any of us to hear Jesus is Lord. But there are places all over the world, friends, where people have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to have a heart for the world. If we want to be a people that are longing for the end of the world, a people that pray, "Thy kingdom come," and really mean it, we need to have a heart for the world. We need to reach people. We need to focus on local evangelism, but we also need to focus on the evangelization of the entire world. Who is going to reach the 25 million Muslims in Algeria who haven't heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who's going to reach the Kapali tribe of India, where not a single Christian convert can be reported? One people group in India amongst 2,200 people groups in the midst of 1.2 billion people in India who are lost without Christ. And there are countless, countless others. Back to Revelation 5:9. Ransomed people from every tribe and language. Friends, if we want to be kingdom-minded people, we need to be a people that have a heart for reaching the entire world to tell them Jesus is Lord. We participate in that by our praying. One of the reasons that I wanted to come to a church like Covenant is it is a mission-minded church with people out in the mission field proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world. That's important. And we can be praying for those people. We can be sending missionaries. We can even go. ourselves. This is a paradigm shift for many of us, a right turn, Clyde, in our Christian thinking, in our Christian life, how we approach ministry. But as we've seen from Daniel over the past few weeks, as Daniel separated himself from the world, he made a distinction between whom he would serve, that he would serve God alone and his purposes. And as we saw last week, Daniel's radical obedience, a life devoted to spiritual discipline, all of this points towards a kingdom purpose, teaching us how to be kingdom-minded people, that we can pray, "Thy kingdom come," and then participate in doing it, in ushering in the Son of Man, by ushering in King Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray in Jesus' name, "Thy kingdom come." Lord, we want to see the fulfillment of your kingdom, but more importantly, we want to see the great lover of our soul, King Jesus. Jesus, you are the prize. And we want to see the fulfillment, not of our kingdom, Lord, but of your kingdom. Lord, help us to be a kingdom-minded people, a people that are so captivated by Jesus that we can't help. We are compelled, Lord. Compel us by the power of your Spirit to tell everybody that we know that Jesus is Lord, to be participants in the work that you are doing, not only here locally, but also throughout the entire world, working to advance your kingdom. Father, I confess to you that my heart is not a kingdom heart, that I focus on myself, that I focus on my own little kingdom. Father, forgive me. Lord, give me a heart for the nations. Give me a heart for the world. Give us all hearts for the world. Thy kingdom come. In Jesus' name, amen.